Today we're going to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 again, looking at some works that that God has done in the lives of His people. And for those of you with a eye for detail, you may have noticed that I have changed the last Roman numeral of my outline. Instead of implications, it now says revelations, implications, demonstrations, and declarations. What I want us to see when we look through these passages is I want us to see revelations of truth, of who God is, that you might know your God, and who you are, that you might know yourself, and you might know the difference, and you might know your need. Implications, I want me to understand how these truths have bearing on our life. Sometimes we'll have some demonstrations, and we have some today, of individuals who actually did live this out so that you know that it is possible. It's not pie in the sky, dream world theology. And declarations, promises and commandments that we can hold to and cherish and obey. So as we go through these verses that we're looking at today, be mindful of those things. And allow me to take us to the throne of grace again and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your truth, that You have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that though we were formerly darkness, You have made us light in the world. And we pray that our light would so shine in such a way that people would see our good works as having been wrought by You and Your people, and so glorify Your great and holy name. We thank You that we have the power to bring glory to You because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that You have given to us. And we thank You that we have been forgiven of our sins and have been given a living hope and a purpose for living life now and a hope for the life to come. And now we ask that Your Spirit would instruct us in Your truth, that our hearts would be ready to receive it, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness abundantly, so that Your name would be the one that is exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Works. A hot topic at times, especially in theology. Is a man saved by works or is he not? Well, I can read in the book of Romans that a man is justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. But then I can read in James that a man is not saved by faith alone, but also by works. Kind of seems contradictory. And yet today what I want us to understand is that a man indeed is saved by works, but not his own. He is saved by the works of God. And I want us to take a look at some of these works that God performs on His people that He saves. There's a quote by Spurgeon in your bulletin. I don't have my bulletin, but it goes something like, the work that God does in sanctifying an individual is every bit as much His work as the work that He does in justifying an individual. God does not justify someone and then leave them to themselves to perform their own sanctification or come up with rules or ideas for their own sanctification. That's what the book of Galatians is about. That if you have an improper view of how a man is sanctified, you probably have an improper view of how a man is justified, because it's a package deal from God, and it is His work, and He is the one to receive the glory. Now we're looking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and we read these words, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Now, in looking at these verses, I see six things that it teaches us that God does in the life of an individual, and there may be more. But the first one that I see in verse 23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." If God is the God of peace, one of the works that he accomplishes is the work of reconciliation, making peace between man and God. Now let's turn back a few pages to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." This word here in verse 22, reconciled, is the idea of thoroughly changing to a state of peace. But the root word is the idea of thoroughly changing. Changing drastically, completely. And the secondary idea is to establish peace. Now notice what it says. "Although you were formerly alienated," this means strangers, not knowing God, not knowing who God is, "hostile in mind, angry with God, hating God, an enemy of God, and engaged in evil deeds, doing those things that are displeasing to the Lord." What has God done? He has thoroughly changed you. So that rather than being alienated and a stranger, you are welcome in his house as a child. There's no more intimate relationship except between a husband and a wife than between a parent and a child. That's as close a relationship as you can get. And there is no relationship further that two people can have than being strangers. God has thoroughly changed things. Where we were once strangers, we're now his children. Hostile in mind, hating God, wanting nothing to do with God. Now if he has saved us, we have a mind that loves God, completely different, totally changed, and engaged in evil deeds. It says in verse 22 that God's goal in our life is to present us before him. Now, how can he present us before him if we're strangers? And he's going to present us before him holy and blameless. How can he present us before him holy and blameless if we are engaged in evil deeds? He has thoroughly changed us to where when we were once an enemy, we are now not only his friends, but also his children. A couple of examples of how God has thoroughly changed us. If we look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." What's the difference between the domain of darkness and the kingdom of his beloved Son? Well, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And where were we? We were in the kingdom of darkness. We've been totally transferred. Completely different. and reconciled to where once when we dwelt in the domain of darkness, where God is not at all, because God, in God there is no darkness at all. Now we are in the kingdom of his beloved Son, who indeed is the light of the world. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The old man has been removed. Who you were in Adam is gone. The guilt and the consequences of being born a child of Adam no longer exist. It's been removed by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, "And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." There is no greater difference than being dead and being alive. Two completely different realms. And God has changed us from being dead to being alive. He has forgiven us all our transgressions, and he has canceled out the certificate of debt which was against us, and he has nailed it to the cross. And then look at verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities." Who are the rulers and authorities? Angelic beings. I'm persuaded in this context they are demonic angelic beings. And what was your condition before trusting in Christ? You were a slave of sin. You were a slave to death. You were a slave to Satan. The whole world lies in his hand. And you willingly and cheerfully did what he wanted you to do. Maybe even without fully knowing it. But notice what Christ has done. He has disarmed these rulers and authorities. You're no longer enslaved to them. You're no longer enslaved to Satan. You have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first work I see of God in the life of an Christian, of an individual who is trusting in Christ, is this work of reconciliation, thoroughly changing an individual so that the individual who was once at war with God is at peace with God, because God is the God of peace. The second work I see of God in this passage, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." This word sanctify means to set apart, to make holy, to make completely different. Now, if we look back in Romans chapter 15, we see that this cannot be an act of man. This is definitely an act of God, at least from the biblical sense. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul had an offering he wanted to give to God. It was Gentile believers. That's really rather remarkable considering Paul was a Pharisaical Jew. But the offering he wanted to give to God was an offering of the Gentiles. He wanted this offering to be acceptable to God. He spent his life working at it to the nth degree and poured himself into this offering of the Gentiles. But he recognized this offering that he was giving to the Lord of the Gentiles needed to be sanctified by the Spirit. God is the one who needs to set apart that offering that Paul wanted and to make it holy so that it would be acceptable to God. And then in the passage we read just a couple of pages over, we read earlier today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We're mindful in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that the one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our redemption. But this verse tells us that Christ is also our sanctification. We cannot set ourselves apart for God. There are many individuals who speak of, or maybe even claim to be, holy men of God. And they are designated by religious organizations. Maybe there are holy men of God in the Muslim religion. Maybe there are holy men of God in the Buddhist religion. Maybe there are holy men of God in Catholicism. Sometimes they're called saints. These men have been set apart by men. They are not holy. They are not sanctified. They are not the individual that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Because the ones that are sanctified in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 have been sanctified by Christ. He is their sanctification. He is the one who has set them apart. And they, indeed, are the holy ones. So consider yourself, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as having been sanctified by Christ, that you, surprisingly enough, and I, perhaps even more surprisingly, am a holy one of God. And he is working to make us holy and blameless and beyond reproach, that we might be presented before him. The third word that I get from 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." This word "entirely" means, or comes from two words that means, whole and complete, or whole and perfect, entirely. "And may your spirit, soul, and body." Now, we may not know the difference between these, and we will try to look at these the next time we are in this passage, Lord willing. But if you want to think of the parts of a man, there's not more than this. This is pretty much everything: body, soul, and spirit. I'm sure it would include the mind, the heart, the will, the emotions. Body, soul, and spirit. Be preserved complete. This word "complete" means whole and portion. Comes from two words, whole and portion. In every way possible, complete, a whole portion, not separated or in parts. So when I look at the word "entirely," spirit, soul, and body, and "complete," I think of restoration, because we are not what we're supposed to be right now. Consider Genesis 3, the fall of man. What was man before the fall? He was the ruler of the earth. He stood blameless before God. He was a righteous individual. He could come before God and speak with God. He was naked and unashamed. In every way imaginable, man was as complete an individual as possible. In body, soul, spirit, he was complete entirely. Then he disobeyed. And where is man now? His body is subject to corruption and death. He died spiritually. He will die physically. He is ashamed at his nakedness, and he performs works that he thinks are adequate to cover his shamefulness by sewing fig leaves together. When God comes to meet him in the garden, he runs and hides. Everything that was complete and entire about man in the garden is gone. And who rules the earth now? Not man, but Satan. A day is coming when the kingdom of this world will be given to the Lord and to his Christ. And there will be shouts of hallelujah on that day. But not so now. Man wears clothing to clothe his shamefulness. Man is subject to death. Man is dead spiritually and hates God. Everything about man, he is entirely opposed to God. But God is doing a work of restoration. Where once there was paradise lost, there will be paradise regained. And even in Genesis 3, there is hope. That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There is hope in Genesis 3 that the terrible mess that Adam got all mankind into will be restored. We can see some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That, my friends, is a radical difference. That mortality will put on immortality, and the perishable will put on imperishable. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now there's no death. No spiritual death. No physical death. Death is swallowed up. That which brought about the death of man through Adam's disobedience in the garden will be swallowed up. So almost tauntingly, it's written, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when God will restore man to his rightful place as ruler on the earth. He will be complete and entire in body, soul, and spirit as he was before the fall. Only this time he will not be able to fall. He will be kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is moving to restore man back to his rightful place. And it is a complete work. I see that in the words entire and complete. If we look in John chapter 10, we're mindful of the promises that Jesus has made, that who is able to snatch one of Jesus' lost sheep out of Jesus' hand? No one. But if that's not enough for you, Jesus says, the Father who is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What God begins, God completes. So he doesn't save a lost sheep and then go, oops, I lost them. Grab another lost sheep and go, I'm going to hold on to this one a little bit longer. Oops, I lost it. No. His purpose is to make you blameless and beyond reproach so that you can stand before him. Will he fail at that goal? No. He will lose no sheep and everyone that he calls to himself will be made holy. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, I very much enjoy this passage because it speaks of the harmony of the Trinity. Beginning in verse 3, we see that God is blessed because the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. The Father has predestined us to adoption as sons. And all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. So is the Son sort of on a different track than the Father? No, not at all. For it says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So did God the Father accomplish redemption through the Father's blood? No, the Father didn't do any of that. Who did that? The Son did. The Son is in complete harmony with the Father, but is doing a different part of the work. He's the one who's offering his blood. He's the one who became the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's the one who willingly laid down his life and accomplished redemption. Why? Because that was the Father's purpose. They are in complete harmony with one another. So maybe the Spirit's out of line. Maybe the Spirit's doing more than the Father wanted or less than the Father wanted or doesn't have any idea what the Son has done and what the Son purposed. No. It says in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. No one will snatch them out of Christ's hand. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the Spirit has sealed them. Sounds to me like they're all working in agreement. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What is one of the reasons God's work will be completed exactly the way God planned? because the Trinity is working in complete agreement with itself. God chose them, Christ died for them, the Spirit sealed them. All in agreement. And if you are one of God's children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has chosen you, Christ has died for you, the Spirit has sealed you, it is complete, and there is nothing lacking in it, because what the Father desires, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit finishes. They are not in disagreement at all. And I see that the Father performs the work of, or the, one of the works of God in sanctification and salvation is the work of invitation. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, faithful is he who calls you. God is the one who invites you to himself. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, who does Jesus call to himself? Not the righteous, but sinners. God is inviting sinners to himself. I don't know about you, but that's somewhat comforting. Because that's where I fall. And God is inviting me into his kingdom because I'm a sinner. And Christ came to save sinners. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, why do some people hear the call and some people do not? Because some people are as sheep. And some people are not. But if you are his sheep, what is the truth you can hang your hat on? You will hear his voice, and you will follow him. Christ was adamant. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Another shepherd, they will not follow because they don't know his voice. But the sheep of God hear the voice of God and they follow their shepherd. In Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says that the Romans were called as what kind of individuals? Saints. Again, I thought saints were these beyond life, holier than who can believe kind of individuals. No, they're just people like you and me. They're saints and holy because God has touched their lives. They're saints and holy because God has called them. They're saints and holy because they've heard the voice of the shepherd and they are following that shepherd. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, a passage we've already read twice now. Paul says, consider your calling. Think about it. How many of y'all make the news because of your great political abilities? How many of y'all have your name in the science book because of your great contribution to the scientific community? How many of y'all have your name in the archaeological books because of the work that you've done in archaeology? Which one of you has become great in the world's eyes? How many of y'all are basically thought as slave labor at your work? Yeah, that's about what we're thought of, right? Just the refuse of the world. That's okay. Because not many of those people who make the news, not many of those people who were in the textbooks, not many of those people that the world thinks of as great are the called of Christ. But God has called those who aren't anything, that he might shame those who are. Does that mean he never calls somebody who's great and mighty in the eyes of the world? No, it doesn't mean he never does. It just says not many are. Paul was great and mighty. He was a brilliant genius of a man. And God called him. But most of the people are like you and like me. Just the nobodies of the world. But somebodies in the eyes of God. And the last work I see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24 is execution. Now, I don't mean that this means the removal of the life of a capital criminal. What I mean is he does what he wants to do. It says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. He will execute it. Philippians 1:6, Paul was convinced that what God began, he would finish. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John is very confident. He says, now we are the children of God. And then he didn't get so confident. He said, but what we will be, I'm not entirely sure. But I know we'll be like him. How could John be so sure that even though he wasn't positive what it would look like, that the believers he was talking to would be like Christ? Because God said so. Paul said so. That God is moving to make you holy and blameless and beyond reproach to present you before God. If that's what God has promised now, in spite of the difficulties it looks like God has to circumvent to make you that way, he will do it. He does what he plans. So in our concluding remarks, this was all about the work of God, right? Why? Because the work of man can't accomplish this. Psalm 49 says, you've got a lot of money. Maybe you could spend a good portion of that for the redemption of your brother. Forget about it. The redemption of his soul is too costly. You will never, ever, ever be able to purchase your brother. Then what can? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Now, in our day and age, silver and gold are considered what? Precious metals. Why? They're imperishable. They don't rust or corrode. They're as dependable a metal as you can fine. People want to go on the gold standard or the silver standard so that there'd be some consistency in the monetary standard of the country. Because silver and gold are imperishable. You don't lose it. It doesn't corrode. It doesn't rust. No, Peter says those are perishable things. You've been purchased with something imperishable. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's imperishable. It took the death of the Son of God to acquire your redemption. Don't ever think that there's a work or money or anything you can do to ever purchase your soul or the soul of your brother. It is far too costly. It took the death of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, here is an amazing statement. Now, God has done all this, made you holy and blameless and beyond reproach, and brought you into his kingdom. All of this is the work of God, that he might receive the honor and the glory. But here's a little side note that doesn't make sense at first. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, which is what we've been talking about, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now that's Christ. He's perfecting Christ through sufferings. Notice verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Christ is the one who sanctifies. We're the ones who are sanctified. Are all from one Father. Christ's Father and our Father are the same Father, our Heavenly Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I don't get that. You're ashamed of your children at times, aren't you? They bring reproach and shame to the family at times. You've brought shame to your family at times, haven't you? You've done those things that didn't exalt the family name. But Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother. Are you his sister? Why? Again, it's not because of who you are in Adam. It's because of who you are in Christ. And who are you in Christ? You will be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He won't be ashamed of that. And that's how he sees you now. For God lives in the eternal now. He knows the beginning from the end. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, talk about a creation that groans for the redemption of the sons of men. Why? Because just like man got ruined in the Garden of Eden through disobedience, so did all creation. And God has made a promise to creation as well that one day it will be restored when the sons of men are restored. Any chance that not happening? Romans 8 says there's not a chance at all that God will fail. The people God is moving to save will be saved. They will be kept for all eternity. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you think, well, I've displeased God. Christ is ashamed to call me his brother. I'm not being sanctified. I'm not being holy. I'm not being prepared to meet God. I know I've separated myself from God through this sin. No, you haven't. You cannot. It is impossible. It is the work of God, people. It's not your work. And he will complete it. Not you. If it were left up to us, I'd give you that one. It's not left up to us. It is the work of God. So have we seen any people who have experienced this? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. What was his response? He knew exactly who he was. He said, I am ruined. I'm completely undone. Body, soul, spirit, complete and entire, not on your life. I am just ripped to pieces. I am not allowed to be here. because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. So God took a coal, an angel took a coal from the fire and seared his lips. And then God says, who will be our messenger? What does Isaiah say? I'll do it. He was radically changed, completely and thoroughly changed because of the work of God in forgiving his sins. So that now, instead of being undone before this God, he wants nothing more than to serve this one he was so terrified of moments before. What about the Apostle Paul? We've already mentioned that. A Pharisaical Jew who hated Jews who were Christians. Imagine his intense hatred for Gentiles. And he's the one who says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And God made me faithful to even be an apostle to the Gentiles. And now what does Paul want more than anything else? He wants his offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here is a man who was radically changed, completely and thoroughly changed, and became a servant of the Lord. God is the one who reconciles, sanctifies, restores, completes, invites, and executes his will. Rest in him. He is a great and awesome God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mighty work of redemption through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to illuminate our minds, to give us wisdom in your word, that we might know you and the one whom you have sent, whom to know is eternal life. Work in our minds and our hearts that our praise and our thanksgiving would always be directed toward you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.